But we truly do love you this morning because we acknowledge we have no other place to turn. We have no other place to go than to you for lasting joy, for substantial hope, and ultimately, Father, for our salvation. So we come to you this morning. We run to you. We worship you. We bow before you. We place our affections, our hopes, our dreams, our desires, all that we are, we focus on you this morning. Father, if it is ever that we loved you, it is certainly in this moment as we come underneath your scriptures. As we come underneath your truth, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, stretch us, and challenge us. We believe you are indeed our Lord. Father, you are in control. You know what is best for us. So in these moments as we struggle and wrestle with your truth and the leading of the Spirit as conviction or encouragement come, help us, Father. Help us to hear your words. Help us to surrender to you more this morning. Father, we are mindful that many churches are gathered this morning, and we are not only mindful for that, but we are grateful that some of them are committed to the thing that we very are doing in this moment. Your word, your gospel, exalting Christ with our time together. We pray for the Bridge Church Mesa, for Tim Leshner as he leads that congregation, as they reach impoverished people in the downtown area. Would you give him great joy and comfort today as he preaches? May you give him great wisdom as he leads that body of believers. And we are grateful for his work. Now, Father, open our hearts to hear from you. Open our hearts to become obedient to its truth, to be encouraged and challenged by you this morning. Spirit, would you work? We invite you to work in our hearts this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again. It is always a pleasure to stand up here and see your smiling faces. Believe it or not, you're a good-looking group of people out there. You can believe that or not. No, it is really a joy to be here with you this morning. Now, we're back in the book of Mark as we have been for quite a while now. We have been on this extensive journey of trying to explore Mark's account of Jesus, and we've been asking ourselves two questions. Now, I know this might sound repetitive each and every week, but repetition's not necessarily bad for us. I'm just reminding you that we're coming to Mark and we're asking, who is Jesus? We want to rub elbows with our Savior. We want to see him as he really is. We don't want to just come with perceived ideals. We want the scripture to guide our thinking about Jesus. And ultimately, we know that Mark is encouraging us to follow Jesus with a full commitment. So we're asking ourselves, who is Jesus? And then what does it mean to follow him? This is a reoccurring thing we're looking at each and every week, and we'll do that one more time today. Our text for today will be Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 29. Now, this morning we're going to cover that large chunk, but let me set the stage for just a moment. Now, this section covers two major events, one of which is the sending out of the 12. Now, the 12, we refer to the first disciples, the apostles, the 12 men that we met back in chapter 3 that God called out to be about his work. And we saw in chapter 3, particularly, they were called to be with Jesus. A follower of Jesus is with Jesus. And then we heard the echoes that they would eventually be sent out to do what Jesus did. So we get that in this section, but then there's another thing in the second half, and that is John's beheading. Now you may be wondering, well, that sounds odd. That sounds a bit strange to see those two events together. Why would we cover those two moments together? Well, I trust by the end of our time, and I hope by the end of our time together, that this will all make sense. But I think Mark intended for us to read those events together. Now, why is that? Well, think about this for a second with me. Jesus has utterly been rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, if we go back 2 weeks ago, because last week it felt fitting to cover the resurrection. That felt appropriate last week. So we skipped ahead a little bit. We saw the end of the story. But if we go back 2 weeks ago, we left off with Jesus taking his disciples to Nazareth to show, or for them to view, the utter rejection of his hometown. They mocked Jesus, and they were deeply cynical of him as a person. How can you, old carpenter, old normal guy who I grew up with, how can you do the things that you're doing? So there, Nazareth, his hometown, their inability to get past, their lack of understanding of how Jesus, local boy, how he could do what he was doing, well, we learned it's kept them from seeing who Jesus actually is, which is the God-man to bring God's kingdom, what we've been learning is God's rule and reign on earth. So what is Jesus' response to that? He continues to teach. And now he sets a course for his disciples to be about his work. Perhaps modeling for them and helping them to see rejection is perhaps inevitable because I'm about to send you out. But before we dive into the particulars, let me just explain what I believe Mark is doing here with his gospel in this particular section, and why I believe the details of sending out the 12, which are pretty clear and exciting, and then John's beheading are meant to be read together. Now, chapter 6 began with rejection. I just reminded us all of that. For those who would, we would think, at least be a bit more favorable to Jesus. You would think his hometown would say, oh, local boy's made it big, he's causing a big wave, wonderful. But no, he is rejected in his hometown. That's how the chapter begins, by people who we think would be a little more open to Jesus' teachings and his work. Now, think about this. On the heels of that utter rejection, Jesus now sends out the 12. Now, I would assume that that seems fairly easy to understand, perhaps, Jesus' work here and what he's doing with the disciples. Jesus was perhaps prepping the disciples for the inevitable rejection that they are going to experience as they go about his work. Jesus is not unaware that when he goes to his hometown, it's not going to be great. But he willingly takes his disciples to his hometown. So it a bit makes sense a little bit, because now he's going to send them out, prepping them along the way. But what may not be so plain, what may not be as obvious as the rejection and now send them out, is John the Baptist being beheaded. It might seem a little out of place. If we're reading Mark's account, it's like this hopping around from this story to that story. We got exciting, they're being sent out, and oh, bummer, John has been beheaded. It might, on the surface, seem a bit out of place. So Jesus sends out the 12 with authority. They go proclaiming repentance, casting out demons, healing the sick. Super exciting stuff. But then, as I've already indicated, we get John's beheading through very weird circumstances that we'll explore in a moment. So John the Baptist, who was the one sent before Jesus to proclaim that he is coming, is now dead. Now, maybe with that sentence, perhaps maybe you're catching my point. But if not, think about this. Chapter 1, we learn that John the Baptist was indeed sent. We hear the word again. He was sent before, by God, before Jesus, by God, to speak and declare on Jesus's behalf. Now, he was sent to proclaim, and then we learn in chapter 1 he was put in jail. Then he's left there. He's in jail. now we get the rest of the story. Now, John is the most prominent example to any of the disciples, to any in that day, of someone who is sent by God to work on Jesus' behalf. John's the man. He's the one that they all know has been sent by God to work on Jesus' behalf. He has been beheaded. And the work of the disciples, well, it gets back to the one who beheaded John. See the perhaps reality that Jesus is trying to lay before the disciples as he sends them out. So Jesus' ominous future that we reflected on last week, and as we're going to learn, the disciples' fate is starting to unfold a little bit. The one man that they know who has been sent by God on Jesus' behalf is dead. Perhaps the disciples are starting to understand the call to follow Jesus. Now, the reason that I am saying this is because, as we've already done week in and week out, I'm taking these stories as serving to give us details about Jesus so we can know him, we can see him, we can see his life on display. But secondly, it gives us a real sense of what it means to be sent out. To be clear on what lies ahead in their sending and in our sending. Not only to place before them the reality of what it means to follow Jesus, but perhaps the importance of their task. You know, this becomes more evident that this is what Mark is doing when you consider that Mark kind of sandwiches, or we could call them bookends. I never knew how important bookends were until I went to seminary. And the reason I didn't understand how good bookends were is because I never read before seminary. Now I realize they're helpful because you get a tremendous amount of books. You put them on your desk to take them away from the rest of the books because I got to focus on these for the rest of the semester. Well, Mark and the gospel writers have a way of sandwiching or bookending to focus on what lies in between. He sandwiches or bookends John's beheading by putting the disciples being sent out over here at verse 7 in chapter 6. Then he returns on the other side at verse 30. They come back. We have this unique bookends, and he's trying to make us read these stories together. These two events, they set off John's beheading, and they place his story as an example of being sent out. Well, that's exciting. He serves as an example to the disciples and those that are reading Mark's gospel as what it means to be sent out. Indeed, this section is about being sent. Just like we have been anticipating from chapter 3 when he first called the disciples. We knew they were going to go. We knew they were going to be sent out. We've been anticipating this event. And now we are here. So, verses 7 through 13. Let me read the account of Jesus sending out the 12. And he, Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics, kind of a coat. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they, the 12, went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed by them. So Jesus calls the disciples to him, and he begins to now send them out. Chapter 3, he calls them in, be with me, now you need to go out. He sends them out two by two, strategic, to say the least. But he gives them specific instructions. One of the things we learn is he grants them authority. Now, that's nothing new to us, because back in chapter 3, he already said, I'm going to give you authority, particularly over the unclean spirits. We've seen Jesus do this rather crazy and weird work of overcoming unclean spirits. And he says, now I'm going to grant you authority, particularly to cast out these unclean spirits. Now, why would he do this? Well, this is a way to specifically declare that God's kingdom is pushing back spiritual darkness. Jesus, God's kingdom will not be overcome. So in this authority to cast out unclean spirits, they will clearly be coming in the name of Jesus. See, Jesus and those who come in his name, well, it overcomes even the demonic powers that at times overpowers humans. The major difference. Jesus is indeed greater. And those who come in his name, they declare his power and his authority as God when they cast out unclean spirits. So it becomes necessary for Jesus' workers, these particular 12, to display his power to the world. We're not coming on our own accord. Not only are they given authority that can only come from God, but they are instructed to take no provisions. Did you catch that? Take no provisions except a staff, an extremely common supply when one travels. You take a staff, they're told to take that, but take no bread or money. That sounds a bit crazy. See, Jesus is not just being a minimalist here. He's not just saying, oh, just pack a lot. It'll make it easy for you to travel. He's not doing that. He's not just asking them to pack light, but he is clearly calling that they wholeheartedly trust God for their very survival. Take nothing. Take no bread. Take no provisions. Depend wholeheartedly on God alone for your very survival. The essentials that we think we need and we know that we need to live. Don't take those things. Trust God for your survival. Trust Him wholeheartedly, which, come to find out, is a huge discipline necessary for any follower of Jesus. Trust God wholeheartedly is a discipline necessary for any follower of Jesus. Trust, faith, complete dependence on Him. We've seen it over and over again that Mark is calling us to trust Jesus so much so that you depend on Him and Him alone. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. They are not going to be able to be adequate representations of Him to the world if they lack trust in Him alone. They cannot be about the work of Jesus if they do not trust Him fully. So take no provisions. Trust me. Really? Nothing? Like a little piece of bread? Anything? Let me just be clear, Jesus. You mean like the bread over here that would like give me energy to walk? So that stuff? Yeah. Take no provisions. Trust me. Trust God for all your needs. This is hardly a way that we prepare today for mission, right? Get all your ducks in a row, collect all the money you can, then go. Now, before you get mad or throw something at me, I am not saying those things are bad. I am not saying that. But what is most essential is trust. Dependence on God alone. Faith in Christ is the most essential tool in a missionary's pocket. Trust in God alone. Faith in Christ is the most essential tool in the missionary's pocket. And let me say, it alone is the best thing a follower of Christ can do. Trust God alone. Not your circumstances. Brothers and sisters and those visiting with us, I can hardly begin to attempt to understand what's going on in your world as you walk through those doors. In a room this size, I'm sure we have story after story where things aren't the way they should be. And that's frustrating to us. But as a follower of Jesus, the most essential tool you have in your pocket is trust in God. Your everyday carry is trust in God. Put that in your pocket. So every time you slide your hand in, you feel it and say, trust in God is what I have. It alone is the best thing for a follower of Christ. The disciples will need it abundantly, won't they? They will need it in big supply. They can't shortchange their trust in God. So much so, Jesus says, I want to help you with that. Take no provisions. Your heart, your brain, all that you have must trust me. Take nothing but Jesus. Take nothing but my teaching. Take nothing but what I have given you. Now, Jesus is not trying to make their sending difficult, okay? Don't hear him as an individual going, I want to make this as hard as possible on you. Don't hear him making their sending difficult. He's just helping them to position their hearts on God the Father. That's what he's doing. He cares so much for them. He wants to help them position their hearts and their trust on the right thing, God the Father. I mean, after all, he does tell them to wear sandals. That's helpful. And he does say one tunic, like a coat. But even those essential items are to be limited. And in the end, the disciples are to do what? To trust God alone, not stuff. Our dependence and our radical commitment to God is not because we have a lot, it's because he is a lot. It's because he is everything we could ever want. He is truly enough. And the disciples need to know that before they go on their journey. But as they make their way on their journey, they are to stay at one house until they leave that town. Take up roots, be there. They are to eat, and they're to receive shelter. Jesus is not making their sending difficult. He's doing the best thing for them. Trust me, but as you go, receive the hospitality of others. Eat, have a warm bed. He does not exclude them from accepting that hospitality to get their needs met, because when they do, they will say, thank you, God. As they pick up the fork, I assume they had forks then, or maybe they take their hand and they pick up food, I don't know. But as they shove food into their mouth, they're saying, God provided, God provided, God provided, with every bite. When they snuggle up in that bed and shelter, they'll say, thank you, God. They are not to exclude the hospitality that others will offer, to have a hot meal and a warm bed. You know, receiving a traveler or a traveling teacher, really no surprise. These men are instructed to freely receive these provisions, a common occurrence. But as you go to a town and any place rejects you, which, as he says those words, you got to know the disciples are going, oh, just like you were up in Nazareth. Okay, we get it. He says, if anyone rejects you and will not listen, then what are they called to do? Well, shake off the dust of your feet. As what? A testimony against them. It truly is a disadvantage to people who reject the disciples' teaching about Jesus. It truly is to their demise for the disciples to say, you reject and utterly want nothing to do with us, we will move on. That really is a great disadvantage to the people who reject their teaching. So the shaking off of dust is symbolic to say, you're now getting rid of the one thing, Jesus, that could make you well. It is a disadvantage for a people to reject the disciples' teachings about Jesus. So they go, and they do as instructed, and they do what Jesus had done. They're now a group of followers of Jesus sent by Jesus himself. Really, truly exciting stuff, right? Because we see that they get to be involved with proclamation, casting out of demons, and healing. But then we get the next section. King Herod heard of it. He heard what had happened. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised? You hear the tension in King Herod's mind? Whoa. Did you say John the Baptist? The one that I beheaded? And then Mark gives us the odd details of his death. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, the king, by the way, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For some reason, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Odd. Verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? Her mother wastes no time. And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. And let's throw this little detail on there on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorrow. But because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard of it, they came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. It's a fascinating, weird story. Yay, the 12 are going out. They're experiencing great things. The king hears of it. And oh, by the way, that king that heard, well, he beheaded John, the other individual sent by God. The disciples are obviously making noise. And word has gotten back to King Herod about Jesus' name becoming known. Not the disciples' names, but Jesus' name. They are pointing and exalting God's kingdom. They're declaring Christ's message, a repentance to all peoples. then there becomes much speculation. Who are these people in particular? Who is Christ? There's confusion. How does he have such authority and power? Some say he's John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah. Some say he's a prophet. And they clarify, not any old prophet, but like the prophets of old. What are they saying? Meaning he's legit. He's like a prophet of old. Well, they spoke on behalf of God. And God moved when they spoke. But Herod's response is fixated on John the Baptist. And we learn why. Because he himself had him beheaded. Obvious concern here for the king, right? He perhaps is a little fearful of retaliation, that his kingdom is about to be overthrown, that a great authority has come to push back other kingdoms. His authority. Then Mark proceeds to give us the really weird details of John's death. King Herod, interestingly enough, actually liked John. And the text tells us that even though he was perplexed by him, he heard him gladly and he kept him safe. Even though John confronted him continually, that's how we're to read that, not a one-shot deal. John continually told him and confronted him about him taking his brother's wife. It was unlawful for you, a bold move on John's part, to confront the highest authority in the land with what? The authority of God's word. Herod heard John, but certainly did not heed his words. But nonetheless, he kept him safe. But his wife, she wasn't so sure about John. And she was probably a little concerned about the possibility of him taking over her husband's authority. Perhaps she wasn't too keen on him. She held a grudge for what he had said. This is God's word to you. You have done something unlawful. So in a drunken stupor, Herod makes an oath to his daughter, which eventually leads to John's beheading at the request of Herod's wife, Herodias. Not the makings of a heroic end, right? For a follower of Jesus, for John the Baptist. Not really a heroic end for him. But John is beheaded because of a radical commitment to God's rule and reign. Even God's rule and reign at the highest authorities in the land. Herod had been outwitted by his wife, who had long held a grudge against John for his words. His words of indictment against her unlawful marriage. Herod is played and is forced to keep his oath, which caused great sorrow for him. He had protected John as long as he could, but now his head is served on a platter. Then John's disciples take his body, they laid it in a tomb. It doesn't take much to hear the undercurrent of that statement, does it? The disciples take John's body, they lay it in a tomb. Soon, the man that John was sent out to declare would as well be laid in a tomb. And those who follow him, because Mark is making this connection well, those who are sent out by him will perhaps suffer the same fate. What are we to take away from this moment? Well, perhaps you need to hear clearly that Jesus did not remain in his tomb, but John did. You see, John was declaring the truth of Jesus. He is killed and he is in his tomb. But just like last week, we celebrated that Jesus does not remain in his tomb. The overarching emphasis is always on Jesus. It is always on Jesus as the supreme Son of God to save his people from their sins. It is through faith and repentance, the message that the disciples and John declare frequently in the man who did not stay in the tomb. That is where salvation comes. Jesus did not remain in his tomb. He overcame death. Brothers and sisters, as we follow Jesus, there's a few things we might need to hear this morning. We must trust in God. The disciples had no provisions. They had to trust God. John confronted the highest power in the land. He had to trust God. Trust in God must be the greatest tool we have in our mission to make disciples in this community. Let me say that again because you need to hear that. Trust in God is our greatest tool, brothers and sisters, that we have in our mission to make disciples in this community. We have nothing else. We cannot solely depend on ministry plans or good advertisement or better this, better that. No, we must trust in Christ alone to do his work through us here in East Mesa. We must trust in him alone. Secondly, I hope you feel urgency for gospel work. Newsflash, you and the people you interact with will not live forever. Sobering, but you and the people you interact with will not live forever. There's a real sense that Mark is placing John's beheading right after the 12 being sent out to say, hey, fellas, you're the next men up. Hey, fellas, it's your turn. You simply cannot stop God's kingdom. Even in the most audacious way that John lost his life, you cannot stop God's kingdom. And those who bear witness to it, we should feel a sense of urgency to be about gospel work. John has died, and here comes 12 more messengers. I don't know that Mark wants this to just be simply gloomy, ominous. I think he wants to say, guess what? God's kingdom will continue. And I think he wants us, thousands of years removed, to read and feel a sense of urgency. You and the people you interact with will not live forever. Notice the contrast. John is dead, but here comes 12 more messengers. Praise the Lord. Thirdly, and maybe most difficult for us to hear this morning, we must anticipate suffering. We must anticipate suffering in our following Christ. When Christ's authority comes against another authority, that can get volatile, can it? When somebody's authority is potentially being overcome by a greater authority, that's not always a very fun thing. We have to anticipate not only rejection or opposition, but you might lose your life. You might lose a voice at the water cooler. You might lose a voice in the public square. The disciples' only example of someone who is sent out by God to tell others about Jesus is John the Baptist. I just wonder, as the news gets back to them, if they think of their own I wonder if they step back for a moment as they get word of John the Baptist, the only other one sent out. Let me end with this. Do you know what happened to Mark, who wrote the very gospel that we are reading? Who wrote the words that, for me, over the last few months, have grown dear to me in my heart. I have grown to love my brother Mark, who I've never met. I have grown in my affections for his view of Jesus. I have been challenged by His Word. He feels like a close companion. He feels like a strong brother who loves Jesus. Do you know what happened to our beloved Mark, who we've been studying? He was captured, and his feet tied together, and was dragged through the streets in Alexandria, and left bruised and bleeding in a dungeon all night. The next day, they burned his body. That's the man who's penning the words that we are reading week in and week out. Do you think he understood the cost of following Jesus? Following Jesus will be costly, but it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, as we end with sobering moments, we pray that those sobering moments would not be so gloomy, but yet they would be a source of encouragement and excitement. Father, that we know that the message we have, that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that Jesus overcame death, and that through Jesus, through faith and repentance, we have salvation, we have forgiveness, and that is enough today. That is enough for us today. I pray that we become a people who love Jesus more than anything else in this world. Father, if there are some among us who are hearing this message of Jesus and wondering about its truthfulness, wondering about what it means to follow Him, I pray that You would continue to stir their hearts and they'd find someone to talk with. But Father, for us here at Light in the Desert, as we push so hard in 2018 to honor You and follow You with a deeper commitment, prepare our hearts. Help us to trust You more than anything. Father, help us to anticipate suffering along the way and embrace it with joy. So, Father, we love You and we worship You even in this moment now. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.